Ask you to turn to two passages of Scripture with me, if you will. First, to Exodus chapter 20. Put your finger in that passage and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read that passage first, but you'll be prepared to go back to the Exodus passage. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now I'm going to read just one verse from John chapter 1 before we go to Exodus. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now respond to these questions from the Shorter Catechism. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appropriate in his word. And what is the sum of all of the commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. As I think of that, I confess that we have not done well. We need to confess together. Lord, even as we hear the sum of the law, we see in our own hearts our failure to love as we have been loved, and to obey as you have commanded. As your disciples, we beg for grace to be loyal to you, even as we reflect on our heart's propensity to produce idols of all kinds. Now go before the Lord personally with your own confession. Almighty God, who does freely pardon all who repent and turn to him, now fulfill in every contrite heart the promise of redeeming grace, not counting our sins and cleansing us from an evil conscience through the perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Have you ever noticed how your image of something turns out in the end to be quite different than what you thought it was? Think of these families, these moms and dads, whose children were just baptized this morning. For any of us who are moms and dads, we would readily say that our image of rearing children, of having children, is quite different than we ever thought it would be. We somehow imagined these saintly, beautiful little objects who would adorn our lives and speak well of our parenting. And somehow we find that parenting is a much more nitty-gritty task than we ever imagined. Or take another example. And here I must reveal to you a certain truth about my family this weekend. We have just moved to a new home. Now, moving is arduous. I think we would all agree that that is true. But this move has been to a home that has some need for some tender, loving care here and there. And so I made, for the first time in my life this weekend, a trek to a certain venerable institution that now dots the landscape of America called Home Depot. And I must tell you that going to Home Depot is virtually like having a conversion experience. There is nothing quite like it anywhere on the face of the planet. Some of you know this. I went looking for 2 1-inch brass screws so that I could put a hookup in our closet so that Barbara could hang up her bathrobe. Isn't that a manly thing for me to do? Finding 2 brass screws in Home Depot is a proverbial needle in the haystack operation. I have never in my life, there's everything there, everything, including the kitchen sink in all colors and varieties. I stopped momentarily by the doorbell section and found myself enthralled that I could listen to every conceivable doorbell chime that has ever been created on the face of the earth. Well, I've heard about Home Depot for many years, but now I've seen it with my own eyes. And my image is quite different than the reality. Isn't that true about many things in our lives? And I want to propose to you that most soberly and most seriously, it's quite true when it comes to God. Our image of God is, I think, in the end, going to be shaped and formed when we will see Him one day face to face. And now, this side of that time, our image of Him is always going to be a day late and a dollar short. It is always going to need conversion. Just like I needed conversion in my understanding of Home Depot, so too is our image of God always in need of renovation, of renewal, of conversion, of change. And that is why, at least in part, God has given to us this second commandment, which we come to this morning as we look at the Ten Commandments this fall. That we should not be those who worship idols, that we should not bow down to any idols. When you think of an idol, what do you think of? When you think of worshiping a graven image, what do you think of? Savage cannibals, perhaps dancing around a carved pole, grotesque little statues in Hindu temples. I think of my trips to the Far East and to Japan, where there is Shinto worship in Shinto temples before altars with statues upon them. Perhaps if you're biblically familiar, you'll think of Babylonian idol worship, where the entire smelting industry of the nation was geared to the production of small metal figures for worship. And there was enormous paganism in the Greek and Roman ancient world out of the context in which the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, they changed, speaking of all mankind, but especially of those in his own culture, they have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and creeping creatures. In other words, they have taken their image of God and they have reduced it to a statue. And he goes on to say, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul is significantly echoing the very words of Exodus chapter 20 and this second commandment when he says, they worshipped and served the creature, because in Exodus it says, you shall worship and serve no idol but God only. But surely when you think about it, idolatry in graven images involves more than just a literal understanding of statues. If not, there would be no need for this second commandment, would there? The first commandment would do, you shall have no other gods before me. That commandment would suffice. And in fact, Jews and Christians have always understood the second commandment as explaining a certain principle which was articulated many years ago by a fine theologian named Charles Hodge, who said this, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. And that means that the making or using in worship of any visual or pictorial representation of the true God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, any picture or representation of God is what the command speaks about. The first command, you might say, deals with the object of worship. The second commandment deals with the manner of worship. How do we worship God? Now, why is this so important? Remember what we said a couple of weeks ago. The Ten Commandments were given so that God would hold up a mirror to our hearts, so that in this mirror we would see what is there. And what is there in our hearts is a common and persistent human tendency to reduce God to our own image, or to at least a manageable image, which we do any time and every time we would seek to visually portray Him. You say, well, Skip, if pictures and statues help me worship, what's the harm? They might help me focus on God, might enable me to be a little less distracted in my private worship or whatever. And we usually treat such questions as matters of personal taste. Some, for example, are the rugged outdoor types, L.L. Bean catalog folks. And they prefer a rugged outdoorsy picture of Jesus. And that's the picture, the mental picture that we have of Jesus. Ruddy cheeks, strong arms. And then there's the high church types who like crucifixes or religious objects to focus on Jesus while they pray. What's the problem, you say, if it gives a little lift to God's presence? Some say, therefore, that the second commandment prohibits immoral or irreverent pictures of God or Christ. But an accurate translation of the Hebrew in Exodus 24 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth or in water under the earth. And so this rules out depicting God as an animal, but it also rules out depicting God as the highest animal, man. In other words, the commandment, and here I'm going to surprise some of you, I think, rules out using pictures of Jesus or statues of Jesus or representations of Jesus, the one true man, as an aid or an object or a help in worship. Now, pictures in Sunday school may be one thing. Using a picture of Jesus in Sunday school for instruction may be okay. But it's clear that as aids in private or public worship, such pictures are not to be used. Why does God Himself take this so seriously? So seriously that He reserves one of His Ten Commandments to speak about it. There are two reasons. Images, first, dishonor God. And second, they mislead man. First, images dishonor God. No matter how beautiful a statue or a portrait is, it cannot reveal the whole truth about who God is, and therefore it dishonors Him. You see, the objection to any picture, any portrait of God is not as what is revealed by it, but rather what is concealed by it. And the fact is that most of what God is in His true character is concealed by any representation of God. Does that make sense to you? In other words, when you see a picture of Jesus, whatever picture you might think of, it reveals something about Him. And most of the time, that something is God-honoring. It's Christ-honoring. It makes a truthful statement about Christ. But the problem with that picture is not what it reveals, but what it fails to reveal. So John Calvin said this, "A true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence His glory is defiled and His truth corrupted by the lie whenever He is set before our eyes in a visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious," Calvin says, "because by this corruption His majesty is adulterated and He is figured to be other than He truly is." That's the issue. Is figuring God to be other than He truly is, which dishonors Him in worship. For example, at the very time that Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God on top of the mountain, Aaron, Moses' trusty assistant, was placating the impatient people of Israel who wanted some action from their God. And he allowed them, therefore, to mold and then to worship a golden calf. You say, "Aaron, how could you be so stupid? You know God isn't that golden calf." Aaron knew God wasn't that golden calf. What Aaron was doing was not creating a new God. He was rather appeasing the materialism of the people and allowing God to be portrayed as the calf. Perhaps thinking this is a fitting symbol of God's strength. But obviously such a picture of God insults His moral character, His holiness, His justice. So the golden calf, you see, hid God's glory instead of revealing it. Or take the picture of Christ that you might have in your Bible, or you might have somewhere else in your house, a rugged picture of Christ, Hook's picture of Christ, say, or the L.L. Bean image of Christ. What's wrong with it, again, is not what it reveals about Christ. Christ was a rugged outdoorsman. But what it fails to reveal is the full range of human and divine emotions and powers which belong to Christ. Or take one final example, a crucifix, where Christ is depicted, sadly, dying on the cross. What is wrong with that? It's fair enough. It's true that Christ died. It's true that He suffered. But it obscures the glory of the risen Christ, of the victorious Christ, of the one who triumphed over death. It's, in other words, it's only part of the story. And it shows His human pain and weakness, but not His divine strength and power. And this is why the warning is added in verse 5 of Exodus 20, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God, do you know that God is jealous for your worship? He's jealous for our accurate perception of Him. And He's jealous to guard His own glory, a glory that is compromised by any visual representation of Him. No picture, no image, however accurate, however artistic, however beautiful, can ever comprehensibly reveal the true character of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Images, therefore, dishonor God. But they also, secondly, mislead us. Men are deceived by images into having a distorted or imbalanced view of God's character. Again, take the examples we've already used. Think of Aaron's calf. Strength, power, but also the unmistakable portrayal of bull worship, of virility, of sexual power, leading to a blasphemous connection and conclusion. Or take the rugged portrait of Jesus. Again, His manliness and power is shown, but we're misled into a pseudo-macho view of Christ's manliness. And then we must say of our own. Or take the opposite problem of the crucifix. Focus is on Christ's suffering, but that misleads us into a morose kind of misunderstanding of suffering in the Christian life. And the problem is that men will always try and reduce God to something less than He is, pulling Him down to our level, so that we not only cheat Him out of His glory, but we cheat ourselves out of the full benefit of knowing Him for all that He is. You see, God is jealous not only for His own glory, but for our good. He's jealous that we would see Him for who He is, worship Him for who He is, love Him for who He is, not for our image of Him. And so then we will not worship God in spirit or in truth as Jesus commands us to do in the New Testament if we worship our conception of who He is, and if that conception is reduced to any visual picture of Him. This points then to another area which this second commandment prohibits, the development of our own mental images apart from God's accurate word about Him. This is more subtle, but it's also closer to home for most of us. Have you ever heard this expression? I like to picture God as fill in the blank. I like to picture God as a celestial architect. I like to picture God as a great grandfather in the sky. I like not to picture God as a judge. And the problem, you see, is that our mental picture of God does the same thing that a visual picture does. It takes one aspect of God's character and makes that all we imagine, blows it out of proportion to the rest of God's character, and causes us to focus on that. So we focus on a God of love, but we do not understand God is also utterly fair and the deepest and truest judge that there could ever be. We think of God as full of grace and mercy, which of course He is, but we do not focus on a God who is righteously angry at all wrong. And so our image is distorted. J.I. Packer, great writer, said this about this subject: "It needs to be said with the greatest possible emphasis that those who hold themselves free to think of God as they like are breaking the second commandment." Our imagination must be employed in worshiping God. And you've heard me speak about that before, about the importance of our heart's imagination in the whole matter of our Christian lives, the whole matter of what we focus on with our hearts. But we must not use our imagination freely to think of God any way we want to. So really, you see, hardly inhibiting worship, the second commandment calls us to a deeper, richer, more mysterious, and more wonderful worship than we ever thought possible, because it calls us away from the pettiness of our own images of God, our vain imaginings, as the Bible calls it, to a higher, to a loftier understanding of God that is not only worthy of Him, but it's worthy of us as His creatures too. And where does such an accurate picture of God come from? Where? Where do you get it? Where? From His Word. His Word. This is where the true, complete, and accurate picture of God comes from, is His Word contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Only Scriptures can give us the full and accurate portrayal of God. Only Scriptures can lead us to a picture of God that's true and deep and rings with authority and rightness and realism, a picture of God that really works in our lives. And very important, you see, when God reveals Himself to Moses on the mountain or in the bush earlier, the emphasis is not on a visual picture of God, even for Moses. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is on God's words. He spoke. Look at Exodus 20, the passage that we're looking at today. God spoke all these words and said. That's where the emphasis is on God's language. And God spoke in the syntax and grammar of the 12th century BC Hebrew language. He committed Himself to words, not to pictures. You see this one chapter earlier in Exodus, chapter 19, where Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, verse 20. "Then the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to,'" and the word there in Hebrew is literally "to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." In other words, the Lord is concerned that if people gaze upon Him, if they look upon Him, that they are risking an enormous danger. For our sight of God is fraught with all kinds of dangers and troubles. Now, this is a huge subject, and one for which we don't have time this morning. It involves expertise that Rob has and others of you who know something about art has. The commandment is not prohibiting Michelangelo from doing his majestic work. The commandment is not prohibiting Rembrandt's beautiful portrait of Christ descending from the cross as wonderful artwork. I went to Rome for my 50th birthday. Some of you know that. Barbara saved up and took me to Rome last spring. Looking at the Sistine Chapel and all of its magnificent beauty, that's not prohibited by this commandment. Don't misunderstand me. But what is prohibited is reinterpreting my picture of God as confined by those images and using them as a help in my worship of God. That is what is prohibited. And the problem goes all the way back to Eve. When Eve saw, when she saw that the fruit was good to eat, when she saw that it was desirable to her eyes, when she saw that it would add to her wisdom, she took and ate of it. And what is Eve's problem? Eve's problem is switching from the perception of her ears to the perception of her eyes, using her eyes to make her decisions. And here I want to simply declare to you something that I think is enormously profitable for your thinking. In the whole of the Bible, there is a primacy of the ear over the eye. He is not saying anywhere in Scripture that the eye is wrong, that beauty is wrong, that art is wrong. But they are always saying in Scripture, in every part of it, that whatever we see is to be interpreted by what we hear. The ear has primacy over the eye. And that is because God's Word must have primacy over what we see. What we hear in God's Word is to govern everything that we see. It is to affect it. It's to affect my view of beauty, my view of what I want out of life, my view of riches, my view of everything, and most of all, my view and my perception of God. Images dishonor God and mislead men. There's a third reason why images are prohibited from the Bible, and I'll be brief as we end. The third reason for this commandment is shown in the New Testament. The place about where warning against idols is given clearly in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The very end of John's epistle and perhaps the last recorded words of the Apostle John say, little children, keep yourself from idols. But note the context in which John says this. He says it having just said this in 1 John 5, beginning at verse 20, we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, even His own Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. What is he saying? He is saying that the way in which you guard yourself from idols is by acknowledging Him who is the true image of God. By acknowledging Jesus, who is the true image of God. Jesus is God's perfect image. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know what He is like? Do you want to know how God acts? Look at Jesus. For, as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And as John puts it earlier, no man has ever seen God, but the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of His Father, has explained Him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. How do you come to know God? How do you come to see God? How do you come to perceive God accurately? By looking to His Son. You do not know God if you do not know His Son. That is what all this is saying. And we do not worship God if we do not worship His Son. And so, come to Jesus by His Word. Come to Jesus in the faith that is in your heart. Come to Jesus this morning and say to Him, "You are my Savior. You are my Lord. For You are the exact representation of the splendor and glory of God. And You are the one of whom I hear in the Word. And You are the one who will lead me to know God." That is who Jesus is. And that is what Jesus came to do for you. To bring you to God. Not to your image of God, but to the true God who is and who will always be. That's what Jesus, the true image of God, does for you. Is He brings you to God, whom to know is life, and whom not to know is not to have life. Would you pray with me? Help us, Father, to avoid idols, not simply by keeping a golden calf or wrong imaginations out of our minds and lives, but help us, Father, to keep Jesus in our minds. Help us to keep Jesus in our hearts. And help any person in this room who does not know You because they do not know the Son to hear and receive and take the Son as their own Savior this morning. Help them, Lord Christ, by Your grace, to see You as the true and perfect image of Your Father. We adore You, Lord Christ, as You are told to us in Your Word, high and lifted up on the tree to die for us, but also exultant, splendidly alive, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and ruling everything. We adore You, for You are the splendor of God's glory. Amen.